Genesis chapter 12, and once you get to verse 10 or so, would you please stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's word. Now there was a famine in the land, and so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for a famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' And then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. You may be seated. I've enjoyed going through the book of Genesis with you. I hope that you've got a blessing out of this each week, that we've been back in the spring, and then we took a little break in the summer. Now we're back at it. And it just seems like we've come across some odd scriptures, right? I mean, on the surface, you would think, man, Genesis, that's just about beginnings, right? And it's about these big, powerful men of faith and their wonderful stories. And then we have sprinkled in there weird stuff like Noah being found naked in his tent by his son. And then we have here Abram having a complete failure of a decision as a husband on full display. And it's the first story we read of Abram. And so we look at Genesis and we're like, wait a minute. These heroes of the faith, they're kind of like me. They had issues, right? And I think that's in there intentionally. Because there's no such thing as a perfect man, and we're reminded of that over and over again. There's the perfect Christ man, but nobody else. Well, think about this. Do you ever wonder why countries that are so very different tend to be allies together in times of war? Why do countries that are so different culturally speaking, with their customs, with even their values, set all that aside to become allies in times of war? And to put this in perspective, thinking about World War II, I'm thinking specifically of two countries that were a part of the Axis that allied together, came together, and tried to win the war. Japan and Germany. Now, Italy was in there too, but they really had more in common with Germany, I think, than Japan did. So, why? What in the world gets in the mind of the leaders of those countries to say, "We know we're so very different, and yet for this cause, we will come together"? It usually happens because both desire similar goals, whether it be land expansion or just to gain riches. And they realize that those goals cannot be achieved if they operate alone. They can't. Germany would not have been as effective as it was had it not been for Italy and Japan and some other smaller countries as well. And the same is true for all of those other two big countries. They would not have been as effective in accomplishing their goals had they been going at it alone, because they know the world has another set of allies that are going to come together and unite to defend what is good and right and true. Say, no, you can't keep doing what you're doing. Well, our text today, we see this man who is led by selfish ambition, which is usually the driving factor behind these countries making these decisions. How can it be selfish when you're really becoming an ally to somebody? Because they don't trust each other. You know that they didn't trust each other back then, about as far as they could throw them, right? That's about how much they trust them. And the same is true today. You get these countries that probably would conquer each other if they were given the chance, but sometimes they team up together because they have a common enemy, right? They don't like us, and so they'll team up together. But ultimately, it's selfish ambition that's even leading the alliance to take place, because they still have in their heart and in their mind this selfish goal they want to achieve, whether it's colonization or wealth and riches or whatever it might be, right? Land expansion, you name it. It's ultimately selfishly motivated. And that's what we see in our story today, is Abram is making a really big, important decision, but it's not for the well-being of everybody else around him, although he's going in a time of famine, and he has all the motive in the world to try to think about other people's needs but his own. And yet we see a glimpse into Abram's life where it comes down to the crux of all things. What does he do? He thinks about himself. He's guided by selfish ambition. What a failure of a moment we see in this man's life, right? I'm thankful, though, that his story doesn't end here. He goes on to become this great man of faith, and you even see it starting to be displayed in the very next chapter. Because whenever he leaves this disaster of a moment, he goes back to the place where he built an altar before the Lord when God said, I'm going to give you this land, and it's going to be inherited by your children's children. He built an altar there and praised God. Well, now he goes back to that altar after this story ends, and he worships, and he offers sacrifice. And so he comes back to the Lord, and that's a really important part of Abram's life, right? Is this pattern of, man, I keep messing up, but I know that I need to get back with the Lord. I know that he's my only hope. And thank God that God is patient and willing to still work in Abram's life in the midst of the mess. And that's our story. And that's why I like Genesis, because it's not just these great men of God. It's normal people just like you and I. And the God who deals with them remains the same. He's perfect. And the same character traits that you see on display in Genesis are still on display today in our lives. So we're coming off of an introduction to Abram, who's described later in the Bible as this great man of faith, as I said, specifically in the book of Hebrews. And then here we already have God making a covenant with him in chapter 12 here at the beginning. God has promised to bless Abram, to provide for him, in other words. God has personally met with Abram. We talked about how that rarely has happened throughout all of history, that God specifically sits in the presence, or at least vocally makes his voice known in the presence of a man or a woman. It just hasn't happened but a handful of times in all of human history. A little over 6,000 years. That's incredible. So Abram's already had this experience with the one true God. And yet the first story we see from Abram is bad decision-making right off the bat. And it's more than just bad decision-making, let's be honest. That's a nice way of putting it. Why is he traveling to Egypt? Look at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. So there's a famine, obviously, in the land. Don't know how far stretched it went, but apparently Egypt is so wealthy that it can still survive such a famine. And it was severe. You get the picture, right? Famine means little to no food, and you have to feed not only you and the people, but you have to feed the livestock. These are primarily farming people groups that we're talking about, these that are sojourning around until they find their land that they're going to settle in. They're farmers. They're kind of like cattlemen of the day, right? They're ranchers. They're like on the open range. And this is their livelihood that we're talking about. And so this is their existence. So a famine would be devastating to these people. Can you imagine the stress levels that some of those people would have been feeling? Now, we've gone a couple of years in a drought. So we can imagine what farmers go through now, but it's just not the same because it's life and death. Abram is not just an important figure in this story. He's the leader of this entire group of people. So imagine what weight is on his shoulders as he's trying to figure out, how in the world am I going to take care of these people I've been given responsibility for? John C. Maxwell, who's written a lot of leadership books, he says this: a crisis doesn't necessarily make character, but it certainly does reveal it. We live in a day in which we don't have to just read about a crisis of the past and how people handled it, because we've lived through one recently, right? And still in it, kind of. COVID has shown itself to be a worldwide crisis. Not the sickness itself. In all cases, for some people, that is a crisis for them if they have pre-existing conditions and it's a real stress a stressful thing and a real danger for some people. But for probably most people, it's not necessarily COVID itself that's the crisis, the point of crisis. It's the response that it's been to COVID, or the hyped up rules and regulations that are associated with COVID. Governments all across the globe went into full totalitarian rule once the crisis hit. Governments revealed their true desire, and it's what? Control. That's what they want. Everyday people revealed their true desire as well, which is safety at all cost, even the cost of their freedoms. They just want to feel safe, so they'll do whatever the government tells them to do in most cases. It's amazing what being fearful will stir up within you. And I don't say that fear creates things within you. I think it just reveals what's already in there. And that's the case with Abram. It's not that all of a sudden he became a bad decision maker, or all of a sudden he became a wicked man who was selfish at heart. That didn't just create that. That revealed what was already in there. It just gave it an opportunity to display itself. That fear brought it out to the surface, right? You guys have heard the phrase, when you're squeezed, whatever comes out is the real you, right? You get angry and you pop off at people. That's really what you're like. It's not that that just slipped out. That's who you are. So Abram's family is in this famine. They seem to be operating, I can imagine, in a crisis mode. And so they're going to go ask for help. And we know this isn't the only time in Scripture we see God's people going to ask pagans for help during a famine. Especially this same group of pagans. We see it also a few generations later when Joseph's brothers came to Egypt once more in a famine to ask for help. This is what Oswald Chambers said. He says, "We act like pagans in a crisis. Only one out of the entire crowd is daring enough to invest his faith in the character of God." That's usually the case, right? Maybe one person's willing to say, "What are we doing here? Why are we worrying and making decisions that would be those that the pagans would make? Like, this isn't what non-believers tend to do when they get all stressed out and they panic. They seek the wisdom of the world rather than the wisdom from above." You rarely find people stand out in a crowd. When the crowd gets moving, it tends to bring people with them. Like I said, ironically, the man in the Bible who's praised for his faith is about to display this horrible lack of faith in our story. And so Abram's going to act just like a pagan, just like Oswald Chambers says. The crisis is going to reveal what's in his heart. Look at verse 11, and we'll read through 12. It says, "When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance.'" Oh, sounds like a good compliment so far, right? Hey, that's going to get bad, though. "And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' And then they will kill me, but they'll let you live." And we know what that means. Why would they let her live? Well, for obvious reasons, right? At least in Abram's mind. You can see the wheels turning in poor Abram's head as you read this story. The hamster is on the run. He begins the process of reasoning like someone who knows nothing of God nor his character. He talks and he starts thinking like people who've never met with God. And yet he just got through having this encounter with the living God. He's looking at the outward appearance of his wife, realizing she's attractive. But he's going to use that to his advantage, you see? And notice that he convinces himself that the Egyptians, whom he has to ask for help, mind you, he's in other words, he's placing himself upon their goodness, even though they don't know God, their kindness, their generosity. He's already committed to putting himself at their mercy in regards to those things to be able to somehow survive this famine. But it's like he forgets that he's going to depend on their goodness, kindness, and generosity when he's talking about his wife. Well, they're just going to be those old mean pagans, and they're just going to take you for themselves and kill me. So we got to come up with plan B here, right? He's double-minded, is what I'm trying to say. And that's usually what happens when somebody's not properly exercising faith in God, to become double-minded. They speak out of both sides of their mouth. I think Abram is scared. I think he's terrified of dying, like most people are, when it's at their doorstep. Before you cast the first stone at him, like I was tempted to do reading through the story, ask yourself the question, wouldn't I be terrified of dying too? Yes, you would, and I would too. What's that going to reveal within us that terror? How often have we diverted our gaze from Jesus when faced with a fearful situation or uncertainty, whether at work or home or medically speaking or financially speaking, and we start to panic and we start to lose faith and we start to let fear control us, and all of a sudden we're listening to everybody else's wisdom in the world but actually what the Bible has to say? I'm as guilty as you are. So let's not be so quick to cast the first stone at poor Abram. The moment we begin to make decisions based on fear rather than faith, I can assure you that we are in the wrong, even if that decision that you make ends up turning out to be okay. You're still in the wrong, and I'm still in the wrong, if that decision is made out of fear, and that's the motivating factor for you choosing what you choose rather than faith. Listen to this New Testament scripture, and I think you're going to recognize a verse that's tucked away in these few verses. But listen and think in your mind, how does this even apply to Abram's situation? Because you're going to see some parallels. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. It says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in his suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. See the parallels? You see, we're to trust in God, we're to practice our faith, we're to realize that suffering and hard times will come to followers of the one true God. And that last verse talks about how Paul realized this phrase he used. He said that he realized that he is able, talking about God. Abram needed to be convinced, as Paul was, that God is able, or God was able, to keep his promises. To me, the main character in Genesis 12 is God. It's not even Abram and his foolish decision. It's God, back in verse 1 all the way to the verse 20. It's him, because his character's on display. And what's the main character trait that we see on display? It's God's grace. That's what we see on display. Yeah, Abram made a fool of himself. Yeah, he probably was sleeping on the couch for months to come because of that stupidity, right? He's not even the main character. Ultimately, you read between the lines, and it's the fact that God didn't just let him die in that scenario. He's still going to be faithful to his promise, and he's gracious. Let's continue with the story, verse 13. It says, say you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram had entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. When the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. Who dealt well with Abram? Pharaoh. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, and all these other animals I'm not going to read, and other servants. So we see a few key points here, okay? Number one, Abram was telling his wife to lie. And ended up, he was the one also who lied, because Pharaoh said, why did you tell me? So it's Abram and his wife now that are caught up in this mess, but it's ultimately him who's responsible. Just like in the Garden of Eden, the man was held responsible even when the woman knew what she was supposed to do. She's supposed to be leading her in the right direction. And he didn't do that. Technically, she was his half-sister, but that's not what he was thinking. She was most definitely his wife, more importantly, and he just wanted the Egyptians to see that she certainly was not his wife. So he's going to lie. In portraying his wife as a sister and ultimately sealing her fate to be given to Pharaoh as a part of his harem, Abram violated his responsibility to protect and honor his wife's safety and purity. On the surface, it looked like Abram It looked to Abram as though his plan had worked. He exchanged his wife for sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But God was not pleased. Abram should have trusted God to provide and protect his family, and he didn't. Abram should have been truthful, but he wasn't. He was using worldly wisdom when he should have been using godly wisdom. We've been talking about this in our men's Bible study, obviously looking at the book of Proverbs. It's amazing when you see the parallels between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom, not only in the Old Testament, in the New Testament as well. Because godly wisdom always has this, it's tethered to righteousness. It's tethered to holiness and the things of God. It's not just, well, whatever sounds right to you at the moment that's going to really benefit you temporarily, that's really what you should do. Whatever means you need to do to justify that end goal, you go ahead and do that. That's what the world says. It's based out of selfish ambition, and it's thinking about here and now. Godly wisdom, very different. Listen to Proverbs 8, which we just looked at yesterday morning. Verse 10 through 13. Take my instruction instead of silver. This is wisdom talking. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, in other words, good judgment, and I will find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance is the way of evil, and perverted speech I hate. Is that not Abraham to the T, by the way, or Abram to the T? Listen to this. When I was seeking after, he was seeking after material things rather than godly wisdom. And what does wisdom say? I'm far more valuable than all that stuff. Silver, rubies, jewels, choice, gold. He was not exercising good judgment, which is what, this is what happens whenever you're wise. You exercise good judgment. He was not fearing the Lord, but fearing man instead. It says that right there. The fear of the Lord is a part of this godly wisdom. He had no hatred of evil, which is what says happens when you fear the Lord. You have a hatred of evil. But he was willing to partner with evil to accomplish his desires. Think about that. Pride and arrogance were Abram's motivation. He commanded his wife to have perverted speech. And he had perverted speech by lying about her being his sister and not his wife. And that's what it says at the very end of verse 13 of Proverbs 8. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. These are all the marks of worldly wisdom, what Abram was displaying. Listen to how James describes another kind of wisdom, the kind that you and I should practice, wisdom from above. James chapter 3, verse 13 says, "Who is wise in understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts," boy, that sounds like Abram, right? "Do not boast and be false to the truth." That sounds like Abram. He's being false to the truth. "This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly. It is unspiritual." And then he says something very harsh. He says it's demonic. So if that wisdom is not rooted in biblical truth, you want to have nothing to do with it. Plain and simple. "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first," and here's the description of what the wisdom Abram should have been seeking after should look like. "It is first pure." Hello. That's not what he's being with his wife in this moment. He's putting her in a very bad, impure situation, right? "It's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." Now let's look back at Genesis chapter 12 and wrap it up. Verse 17 says, "But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife." So this is won't be the last time that God inflicts plagues upon Egypt, but it is the first time we see mentioned that this happened. But this is 700 years before he does it again in Exodus. We don't know the details of what plagues he brought, but they had to have been bad because the Pharaoh's ticked. And notice why God is sending the plagues. It says, "Because of Sarai, Abram's wife." God is sending them on behalf of her. He's defending her honor. He's ticked too. Not only is Pharaoh ticked, but God is ticked. He's avenging Sarai and her virtue. And I think he's about to teach Abram a lesson in doing this. What's the lesson? This was wrong of you to do. You should have trusted me instead of attempting to work out your troubles with worldly wisdom. Verse 18, so Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Pharaoh gave the men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Verse 19 reveals the extent of Sarai's terrible predicament. Pharaoh took her as his wife. That can only mean one thing. Shame on Abram. How foolish was he? Now not only has he fallen out of favor with Pharaoh, but he's fallen out of favor with, you're going to see in the coming chapter, some of his own people. I think they're going to lose a trust in him and his decision-making ability, but he regains that. But there's tension now. You know that he has issues in his marriage if you've ever been married more than 2 minutes. If there's no trust in the marriage and all the other person wants to do is be selfish, you're going to have a hard time. Your marriage is going to constantly be on the rocks, constantly. You know this had to be the case with him and Sarai. Abraham's leadership is now being questioned. And you need to make sure that you note this, and this is for all of us. God will not be mocked. If he tells us he's going to do something, we got to trust that he's going to do it and not try to take the situation in our own hands and try to manipulate things because we don't really trust him. He's not going to be mocked. I came across this quote from Alistair Begg, and I think it's very true. He says, as I am humbled by my difficulties, so I am strengthened by God's grace. And I want to end on a positive note, because that's really what is on display here in Genesis 12, is God's grace. God's grace has a strengthening effect. You'll see this in the next chapter when Abram, like I said, goes and he worships at this altar that he built. His faith is strengthened in the midst of what could have been the end of his life. God could have just said, I'm done with you. How dare you? How dare you do this to your wife? How dare you not have faith that I'm going to take care of you? But God is patient. God is gracious. And that has a strengthening effect for the recipients of that grace. Have you received God's grace recently in your life? Even in the midst of using worldly wisdom or committing some heinous sin, you felt God be gracious towards you. Will you allow that pouring out of that grace to strengthen you and your faith this morning? Let's pray.